2 Timothy in chapter 1, and coming this morning to verses 11 and 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ, the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Timothy, we come again to this general passage of the second epistle, where Paul is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, but if need be indeed, to be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, it's this business of not being ashamed of Christ or the gospel of Christ that really lies behind these things that Paul is setting before his younger companion in the gospel at this particular point in the epistle, and that for good reason. Bear in mind again that the Apostle Paul is in prison, and is in prison once again, and for the last time in the course of his life. He has suffered imprisonment before, but from this particular imprisonment he is not going to emerge until he comes to the place of martyrdom under the powers of the Roman authorities. Paul's imprisonment, of course, at this point, is all part of that general time of persecution that has come upon the churches of Christ. And as we've already seen, at such times of persecution, there can be certain kinds of dangers which confront the church of Christ. One of these is that in the midst of persecution or hardship, indeed any ill times that come upon the church, then there can be a danger that the Lord's people become perhaps a bit ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and the things of Christ. They can also become afraid. They become fearful and fainting in their hearts. They can become amazed, in fact, as Peter tells us, at the adverse circumstances that surround them. And so no doubt it's with an eye to that kind of situation that was perhaps coming upon some in the church, or in danger of coming upon some in the church, that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God then exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor indeed, he says, nor of me, his prisoner. And so it's against that background that he delivers that exhortation. The danger of being ashamed, the danger of being afraid, the danger of being amazed at the ill circumstances that are upon him. And so he gives that exhortation not to be ashamed of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the gospel of Christ, nor indeed, as I say, Paul himself as the prisoner and as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't do that in a vacuum, of course, as we've already seen. And so, having given him the exhortation not to be ashamed, he begins to deliver to him what you might call the antidote to that condition. How do you stand so that you're not ashamed of the testimony of Christ, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And in fact, then, it's an antidote that he gives to him in the verses that follow. First part of that antidote we've already looked at, and you can express it under the terms of never being ashamed of Christ by having the antidote of that doctrinal knowledge and assurance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has exhorted them, in fact, not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, not to be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what then he sets before him is a doctrinal and practical appreciation of that gospel so that he won't be ashamed of the gospel. And so in those verses that follow, you have that tremendous presentation of the gospel of Christ. God, he says in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And you see, my friends, remember that lesson that the one way not to be ashamed of the gospel is to know the gospel. And it is to know the gospel under the terms of that gospel being the gospel of God's grace, of God's sovereign grace. And what Paul, by the Spirit of God, sets before Timothy there is an outline of that gospel of God's sovereign grace and salvation to his soul. God, he says, has saved us and called us with an holy calling. God has done that. He has saved us from going into hell and saved us on to heaven and to glory forevermore. He has called us at that particular point in our life. And all of these things were conceived of in the heart and the mind and the purpose of God in grace long before this world ever began. They became manifest, he says in that next verse, in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have those glorious achievements where he reminds Timothy how our Lord Jesus Christ abolished death, he says, and brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. And so you see, if you're not to be ashamed of the gospel, then the best antidote to that ill condition of being ashamed of the gospel is in fact have an appreciation of the gospel, a doctrinal and practical appreciation of the gospel, so that knowing what the gospel is to your heart and your soul and all that there is in the gospel for you, when you're confronted with those ill circumstances, you're not ashamed, but you're able to stand, none daring to make us ashamed, as the Word of God says, of that gospel. So then that's what he gives. He gives a doctrinal appreciation. He gives a practical appreciation. It's the gospel of God's grace, of God's sovereign grace. It's all those eternal workings of God for us from before the world began and then made manifest in the appearing of Christ, who when he appeared, he abolished death. He took away the sting of death for all of his people and he brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. So it's that antidote, or that part of the antidote then, that appreciation, doctrinal and practical, of what that gospel is. Now, in these verses that follow, in fact, he gives what you might call another ingredient of that antidote. And it falls into two parts. In the general, of course, that verse 12 of the chapter especially, you have that great statement of Paul's assurance of the well-being of his soul in Jesus Christ forever and ever. But if you look at it in the context, you'll see, in fact, that it is another ingredient in the antidote for not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could call it this. You could call it then a decided and personal acquaintance with the gospel, or the one who is the author of the gospel. What's the antidote? The first part of the antidote is this. It is a doctrinal and practical appreciation of what the gospel is. The second part of the antidote is a decided and personal acquaintance with the one who is the author of that gospel. Now you see that. No sooner does Paul mention that word gospel at the end of verse 10, then he immediately takes up that part of his calling under God in the work of the gospel in verse 11. Whereunto, he says, unto this gospel, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? Because, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he has a decided and personal acquaintance with the one who is the author of the gospel. And you see, my friends, if a doctrinal and practical appreciation of the gospel is part of the antidote to not being ashamed of the gospel, then most assuredly a decided and personal acquaintance with the one who is the author of the gospel is part of that antidote as well, and is the part of that antidote which the Lord's apostle now delivers to his fellow laborer in the work of the gospel. To have that doctrinal and practical appreciation of the gospel of grace in the soul will greatly garrison our soul in all times of ill, in any times of shame or fear, any of those things that might assault us and come like an onslaught upon us. But my friends, it's exactly and precisely the same when it comes to the further bit of the antidote, that to have a decided and personal acquaintance with the one who is the author, the pursuer, the one who bought the gospel, that too, you see, is to work in our hearts, not to make us ashamed of the gospel or afraid or amazed when ill days come upon us through the work of the gospel in our hearts and our souls. You know, these verses, or this verse 12 rather, it's sometimes referred to as Paul's persuasion. And there's a nice wee anecdote, an old one, maybe you've heard it before, but it makes the point very well. Concerns an old believer that was admitted to hospital. And you know, when you're admitted to hospital, the nurse comes around and she wants to know what your persuasion is. By that, of course, she means your religious persuasion. Are you a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican, whatever? And this old believer admitted to hospital then was having these details taken down, and the nurse came to him, and she came to that point in the form, and she said, now, what persuasion are you? What's your religious persuasion? Well, he said, I am of Paul's persuasion. Oh, she said, Paul's persuasion? I've never heard of Paul's persuasion. I've heard of the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Anglicans and the Shakers and the Rollers and whatever. I've never heard of Paul's persuasion. What is Paul's persuasion? I said the old man, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am of Paul's persuasion. What Paul was persuaded of, I am persuaded of. I am of Paul's persuasion. And you see, my friends, there is that, in that simple response, there is gathered up really all the force of the sentiment of what the Lord's great apostle sets forth here. He's in dire circumstances. He's in a prison cell from which he is not going to come out. He doesn't really know what the day will bring forth, what any day will bring forth. And yet he's able to stand confident, my friends, and the reason he's able to stand confident is because he's able to say, I have committed my soul unto Christ against that day. And so whatever this day or the next day or the day after brings, the reason that I am not ashamed of the testimony of Christ, nor indeed afraid or amazed at the things that come upon me, is because I have committed the well-being of my soul unto Him against that day. You see, although the circumstances no doubt entirely different between the Lord's apostle and that old believer in hospital, the sentiment is exactly the same, my friends. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And whether it is the issue of not being ashamed of Christ, or not being afraid, or not being amazed, my friends, whatever twists and turns that this world takes, there is nothing that will hold our souls more firm than the recalling of that decided and personal acquaintance that we have with the one who is the author of the gospel, that gospel of which we are not to be ashamed or not to be afraid when ill days come upon us on account of the gospel. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's what the old believing soul in that anecdote was doing, my friends. Whatever point his life had come to, whatever part of his life he had to live out, he could live it out with that persuasion. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded that he is able to do it. Why? Because I know him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded then that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now, a very basic word. And really, it's in that way that we have to take it to our souls and ever learn from it. And you see, my friend, to stand with Paul's confidence, that's something that belongs to each and every one of us. I find that some people are inclined to look in awe at the Apostle Paul and how he was able to stand and the things that he was able to do. But the same confidence, same assurance, same unquenchable hope that Paul was given in the gospel is something that is laid before each and any of the Lord's people. The meanest of the Lord's saints have the same wherewithal to take exactly the same stand with regards to the well-being of their soul forever and ever. Indeed, anyone. My friend, let me say this. I wouldn't dare to preach the gospel to people if it wasn't a gospel that was valid, that had all the stamp of authority of heaven, that once a person put their trust in Christ, then they were in Christ forever, and thus the eternal covenant stood. And my friends, it's not that we stand and say, what a great man Paul was. My friends, in this, Paul was totally simple and Paul was totally basic under the terms of the gospel. He didn't go into some great theological explanation of why he had the position that he had at that point in his life. He refers back to the most basic fact of his Christian life, and he simply says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He had placed his trust in Christ. He had placed his soul in Christ. He had come as a sinner before a Savior on the offer of that Savior to save sinners, and there he rested his case, and there he stood forever and ever. I know whom I have believed. Who's he speaking about? And he's speaking about the one that he's been speaking about all along. He's speaking about the one who saved us and called us with unholy calling. He's speaking about God, his Savior, in Jesus Christ the Lord. He is speaking about the one who did all that for us in his purpose and grace from before the world began, the one who was manifested at God's time and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. That's who he's speaking about. And when he says, I know whom I have believed, he's simply saying that into the hands of that one who is the Savior of sinners' souls, I have committed my soul. And because I have done that, therefore I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He had known Christ as a Savior. And if he had placed his soul into the hands of Christ his Savior, then his Savior could keep his soul forevermore. Christ saves sinners. And when a sinner commits himself to Christ as a sinner in need of salvation, then Christ is able to keep that which the sinner has committed unto him. You see, that's the grounds, really. That's the basis. Never forget, my friends, that simple slotting together of those two things in the whole of God's revelation to our souls. Those two corresponding sides of the fullness of the gospel, that Christ is a Savior who saves sinners. And when sinners come to Christ as the Savior of their souls, then Christ saves them. And he saves them forever and ever. As that old hymn says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. There's nothing else to know. There's no one else to know. We only need to know Christ is the Savior. And that's something that Paul leaned on. That's something that the least saint in God leans on all the days of their life. Now, just think of some of those terms. As I say, this is a very basic word. First of all, when he says, I know whom I have believed. Now, this setting is that great doctrinal statement. You can't get away from this. This God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. This Christ who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. And my friends, it's so essential to know that. Absolutely essential to know that. That's why Paul says in the next verse, in verse 13 to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. My friends, we must have the truth. We must have those facts of the gospel ever before our eyes. We must have, if you like, that whole system of God's revelation to our souls. Hold fast the form of sound words, Timothy. You don't go here and there in the next place. You get that gospel well formulated in your heart and in your soul and in your mind, and you hold on to it. That's absolutely vital. And yet you see, at the same time, my friends, a person, as Paul does here, has to move from that propositional truth concerning the gospel to that one who is the person of the gospel. And that's really what he means when he says, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He knows what he has believed. He knows the form of sound words. He knows the Bible. He knows the truth. He knows the gospel. He knows the doctrine. He knows all that. But above all things, where he plants his feet is this. He says, I know whom I have believed. And oh, my friends, you see, because you can't really divide them anyway. But it's when you take all of that truth of the gospel and all the doctrine of the gospel and the facts of the gospel, what you end up with, my friends, is not simply a what, but a who. And the Lord's apostle looks into the face of Jesus Christ, his Savior, in that gospel of God's truth in the Bible to his soul, and it is Christ that he sees in that gospel. So that his reliance really doesn't stand on a whole set of formulated truths, absolutely necessary. But above all things, his faith and his hope and his confidence stands on the veracity of the one who is the person of the gospel. Of course, the Bible cannot lie. Of course it can't, my friends. But you see, in that Bible, You see Christ as the righteous and holy Son of God, and you know that in him is all truth. And if Christ as the sinner's Savior has undertaken to save every sinner who comes to him, then every sinner who comes to him is saved by that Savior. I know whom I have believed. And when you look at the Bible, my friends, then really the Bible breaks itself down into this. It's the sight of a living Savior. That gospel of our soul's salvation, you remember, says Paul, it came to be manifest. It came to be shown forth at one particular point in the history of this world. Now, how did it come to be made manifest? How did it come to be shown forth? Well, you remember what he says. It came to be manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And into that word appearing, you see, you pour all that Christ did, all the lowliness and the humility and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first appearing in that stable in Bethlehem, the life that he lived, the death that he died, all of that is summed up in that gospel that was made manifest in the appearing of Christ. And my friend, when you look at God's word, then what you see in God's word is that Christ who appeared. And it's him. You know, there's no more lovely expression of that than dear old John Bunyan in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. When he tells you how he used to read the Bible, and oh, he liked some bits of the Bible and some bits he wasn't too hot on. He liked all the wars. He liked to hear about Joshua and all the conflicts. But as for Paul and Isaiah, he says, I could not away with them. They got near the bone, you see. They made him look at himself, and he didn't like to look at himself. Then, he says, then there came that day when I began to look into the Bible with new eyes. And what did he see? Did he see some profound doctrinal truth in that sense that he had never seen before? No, no. He says, then methought I saw him from the cradle to the cross. I saw him born for me. I saw him live for me. I saw him die for me. I saw Christ. I know whom I have believed. And because he knew who he believed, then he knew who he had committed his soul to the Savior. To this Savior. And there is no Savior in all the world like him, and no Savior in all the world but him. And oh, my friends, without the Bible, be assured, we will never, ever, ever know Christ. But in the Bible, it is Christ that we see. And when we rejoice in all the doctrines and truth of the gospel, they are simply those things that lift up Christ in his glory and his splendor before us. I know whom I have believed. As John says, whom to know is life eternal. And if he knew, and you see, he doesn't even say, maybe it's just a wee fine point, but he doesn't even say, I know in whom I have believed. But he simply says, I know whom I have believed. Not whom I have believed in, though that's true, but he simply says, I know whom I have believed. Everything that he ever said, I have taken it and embraced it and put it into my soul. I know whom I have believed. And so you see, by all manner of means, and please, please don't divide up these two things. By all manner of means, we are to have that doctrinal, that practical appreciation of the gospel that saves our souls. That's an antidote to being ashamed or being afraid or being amazed in the midst of this present world. But part of that antidote also is always to fall back on that decided and personal acquaintance that we have with the one who is the author of that gospel. I know whom I have believed. Now, the other thing that he tells us there is this. What he did in relation to the one that he knows. For I know whom I have believed, he says, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So in reality, he tells us that he did two things in relation to this one. He says he believed and he committed. I know whom I have believed, he says. Now, believed is a good word, but in the margin of our Bible, you'll see really the real force of what Paul's saying there, because what he's saying is this, I know whom I have trusted. And that's so much in keeping with this personal acquaintance aspect of the antidote to being ashamed. You see, when you think in terms of believing something, just as that word stands, there is always that wee hint, I suppose, of mental assent. And again, you have to always give mental assent. But you see, when Paul really says, I know whom I have trusted, then he's speaking, if you like, about that mental assent going into action in his life. And so he says, this one, he says, I have trusted. I have relied upon him, leaned upon him, cast everything upon him. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have trusted. And so I know that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. See, what does a person do in salvation when they commit themselves to Jesus Christ the Savior? My friend, surely we come before Christ in this stance, we come as sinners. No use coming to Christ in any other way. Because Christ is a Savior when we call him Savior. We call him by his name. And so we come to Christ as sinners. And we come knowing that we need our sin forgiven. We know that we can't cleanse ourselves of our sin. We know that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And when we commit ourselves onto Christ in that way, then Christ indeed is our Savior forevermore. Tell me the old story with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And as I say, it's those basic things, my friends. And when Paul speaks about trusting himself to Christ and committing his soul unto Christ, it is all that gathering up of a sinner coming to a Savior and being received of a Savior and knowing that Savior that he has come to. You see, it's almost paradoxical. You speak to the carnal heart, speak to an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever today, my friends, isn't this the case? That when you're confronted with the issues of the gospel of salvation, you start flailing around for some mitigating circumstance in your life. Or you start looking for some uprightness. So that indeed, yes, you're a sinner, but well, you're not all that much a sinner. But you see, my friends, when a person comes to Christ as a sinner, they come carte blanche. They come as a sinner before Christ as Christ knows them as sinners. And there is no question in their heart that they are a sinner to that fullness of degree that Christ sees them as a sinner. They may not see themselves in all of that degree, but they acquiesce in that fact that Christ sees them through and through and through. Now let me say this. One of the reasons why some Christians really don't have a strong assurance of salvation in Christ is because they have not let go with all their sin to Christ. Unless we come to Christ and say to Christ, Lord, take all that sin, we are never assured that he has taken all that sin. You see, when somebody comes to empty your house, my friend, you say, empty the whole house. You don't have one door locked. Because if that man goes away, then you're always suspicious that they didn't get into that room to empty out the contents of that room. When you come to Christ as a sinner, my friends, you give the key of your heart over to Christ for Christ to deal with it. And Christ sees what he wants to see in your heart. And when you have given yourself freely for Christ to see all that's in your heart, then you can have that assurance that Christ has taken from your heart everything that needs to be taken. You may not be aware of it in any acute fashion, but the assurance of faith comes in that bowing to Christ as the Savior of sinners and you as the sinner that needs to be saved by Christ. Now, that shouldn't be too difficult. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now, need any more proof than that? Say you have not sinned to the fullness of Christ's interpretation of sin and you make God a liar. Of course you've sinned. Of course we've all sinned, and only Christ knows the degree to which we have all sinned. But when we come to Christ as sinners, as he knows us as sinners, and say, Lord, save me, I perish. When we have done that, my friends, then we are assured that Christ has dealt with that sin. We have committed, you see. We have trusted him. And then we say, I know whom I have trusted, whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You have given him, you see, that key to the whole of your heart for him to deal with your heart. And when you know that you've given that key for him to deal with your heart, then you can be assured that he has dealt. Don't hold back, my friends. As I say, that doesn't mean a dragging out to the light. You see, there are some sins. Why, they could be away back somewhere there, away in our forgetfulness that we're not even conscious of. But when we say to Christ, Lord, you know them. You know all my sin. All my sin, and receive me as a sinner with all my sin. When that's been done, then you're assured that he has taken and dealt with all your sin. You have committed yourself. You have leaned on him. You have relied on him. That's what Paul is saying. I know this one whom I have trusted and to whom I have committed my soul. Forever and ever. You know, there are some people, and maybe if you're unconverted today, my friends, you see, people want to do mighty things in salvation. That's the proud pride of the human heart. You remember Naaman? Well, he was insulted. I thought the prophet would have told me to do some great thing. He didn't tell him to do some great thing. He told him to do some very, very simple thing. And oh, my friends, when the gospel tells us to trust in Christ and believe in Christ, by God's grace, don't make salvation difficult for yourself, but believe in him and trust in him. Because that's what's required. It is that reliance, it is that committal to Jesus Christ. In the gospel. And then there comes that keeping side of things that Paul was able to rejoice in. Then I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And you see, it's Christ that does the keeping. He doesn't say, I am persuaded that I am able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He gave it over to Christ. And you know, Martin Luther, my friends, is a man of many, many bold statements. And I think sometimes some of them just make you go aghast. And you know, he says in one place, he says, if Christ has died for my salvation, Christ can see to that. You see? But in reality, that's what it's all about, my friends. That if this sinner has come to Christ and committed the well-being of their soul to Christ, then it is Christ who keeps their soul. And once a person begins to think that the keeping of their soul is in their hands, in their strength, in their merit, in their righteousness, in their holiness, in their duty, whatever, that person, my friends, is on the dangerous downward track of losing their soul, or losing that joy of their soul's salvation in Christ Jesus. Remember Peter. My friends, dear old Peter thought, sure, that everything depended on him. Oh, all these others, well, they had to lean on the Lord, but not him. Lord, although all these desert you, I will never desert you. That doesn't make us careless, my friends. Because when Peter realized the mistake of what he had done, and when he saw Christ, you remember, he went out and he repented and he began to put things right. And the way that he put things right was this: he got right back to Jesus Christ, his Lord. And all of the practical applications, this is practical. This had to be practical. You see, when God gives us his word in the likes of the apostles or the prophets or the evangelists, he doesn't give us that word in some theoretical sense. The Lord's apostle here, my friends, was speaking out of a context where that all had to be experimental to his soul and practical to his soul. Here he was in this terrible situation. But you see, he doesn't for one minute trace the well-being of his eternal soul to the temporal circumstances in which he finds himself in. An awful lot of people do that. These present days in which we live, my, if things are going well for you, then God must be blessing you, and it's all right to lean on God then. You see, there's nothing like that, my friends, with this man that God raised up for his own will and purpose to be a pattern to us under God in the things of the gospel. And you see, if you question Paul even in relation to that other great statement of his concerning his persuasion, and you say to Paul, well, all right, you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe that things are well with you. But Paul, if you said to him, supposing then some tribulation came along, what then? Or suppose some distress came along, what then? Or suppose somebody came and robbed you of all your wardrobe and you were naked, what then? Or suppose you had no food to eat, what then? He says, well, in that context, you remember, he says that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of God which is in Christ Jesus. For I am persuaded, you see. I am persuaded that none of these things can do that. And it's in the midst of the ill circumstances in which he finds himself that he turns in a practical application of the truth of those words. I know whom I have believed. I'm not ashamed, Timothy. And you see, in case Timothy thinks that it is something strange that is going to happen to himself or what is happening to other believers, he says, for the which cause, the cause of the gospel, I also suffer. I also, Timothy. Not just you, if the sufferings are upon you. Not just some of those believers in the churches in and around Ephesus. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So whatever the circumstances of this day, I know that he will keep what I have committed unto him against that day. Needless to say, that day is the day again that he has spoken about in that great doctrinal statement. When Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel, as we said, that he did perfectly, my friends, and yet that is yet to come in all its fullness, when death, the last enemy, shall be destroyed, and when in the resurrection this mortal shall put on immortality, that day. And I have committed my soul unto him, he says, and he is able to keep it unto that day. There is laid up for me a crown of rejoicing, which the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. He puts his feet on the basics of the gospel, my friends. And when we need assurance to our hearts to enable us to stand in this present world, you will go nowhere better than the basics of the gospel. And of course, in the basics of the gospel, you see the one who is the center of the gospel. An antidote to being ashamed. Get that good doctrinal appreciation of what that gospel is, and get to the one and your personal acquaintance with the one who is the author of that gospel. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Lord make us more and more then of Paul's persuasion in all that we do.